Good morning again. You all right? Welcome to our seminar series, exploring the book of Esther. So, little children, we have some Play-Doh over there, if you want to. No. Yes, I'll judge who's made the best Esther at the end of the session. Let me pray for us. Father God, it's already been a rich morning in the presence of the true King of Kings. And as we sit at your feet now and listen to your word, would you speak into our hearts and help us to engage with this story on all sorts of levels, both mentally and emotionally, but also help us to use this as a transformative word for our lives. We want to learn and we want to be discipled and we want to progress in our walk of faith. So help us now by the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so you enjoying the story so far? Good. Well, Katrina last week introduced us to one or two extra characters. If we can have that PowerPoint slide up, just to remind us where we've got to so far. We have the setting. It's Persia. It's modern day Iran plus more. And it's also, we're about the year 477 BC. Xerxes comes to power in 480 BC. And then he sort of reigns for about 20 years. It's interesting, by the middle of chapter 3 in the book of Esther, 12 years have already passed, which gives you a sense of how quickly things progress in the story and how much time passes. So that's the time. We met Xerxes in week 1. Love that picture. Thinking of growing a tash like that myself. He is, of course, the ruler of Persia, the self-proclaimed King of Kings. He has a queen, Queen Vashti. She's now been banished. We're not going to meet her again in the story. She's gone from the picture. She was banished because she didn't obey the king's instructions to parade potentially naked in front of all his friends. She wouldn't do it, and so he got rid of her. If you remember, then the king, King Xerxes, embarks on this quest to find a new, more obedient queen. And so how does he do this? He holds a grand beauty pageant. He gathers all the beautiful virgins from across the 127 provinces. One such woman is the adopted daughter of a guy called Mordecai, who's going to play a very significant role in the rest of the story. He is a Jew living in exile. We're not told specifically, but from what we can sort of glean from the scriptures, Mordecai seems to be, he's not the lowest of low in society. He seems to have some sort of role potentially or standing within the community. He's able to come and go within the sort of courts of the king, and that doesn't seem to be an issue. I guess that's not surprising, given that he's an exiled Jew. If you remember going back to the Babylonian invasion of Israel, when they invaded Judah, they sacked Jerusalem, and the basic principle of the Babylonians was, we're going to carry off all the wealth and resources of the nations we conquer. We're going to take them back to Babylon. It'll improve Babylonian society. So they do take the great and the good. They take the talented people, the craftsmen, the skilled people, the people who are good at business, all this sort of thing. And they pool all that talent in Babylon. And I would imagine some of that talent and those skills, those craft-making skills, those sorts of things, would have been handed down from generation to generation. So by the time we get to Mordecai, who is the grandson of the original exiled person, I imagine he would have skills to offer. He would have abilities that were valuable to society. So it's likely that he had some sort of role. We're not told what, but it's likely that he did. What we do know about Mordecai is he is also a very committed and faithful Jew. Having said that, he was very pragmatic rather than dogmatic about his faith. In other words, as we'll sort of see today, he held tightly onto his core beliefs and his core principles while holding onto traditions and practices a little bit more loosely. Okay? He is, after all, living in a foreign empire, a foreign culture, a foreign land, with all the theological and practical challenges that that presents. So he's having to work out on a daily basis, where should he compromise and where should he stand his ground? And Katrina last week did a lot of groundwork on this and was very helpful with that. If you weren't here last week, Katrina's seminar is online, well worth a listen to. There's lots of great stuff in there. But one of the core principles that Mordecai seems to live by is this divine imperative to care for widows and orphans. Yeah? It's a core value that God instills in his people. The people of God are to care for each other, in particular those on the fringes of society, the marginalized, the people who really desperately need to be cared for. So when Mordecai's cousin, a girl named Hadassah, or Esther as she became known, when she was left orphaned, it stood to reason that Mordecai would step into the breach, and scripture tells us that he raised Esther himself, presumably a sort of father-daughter relationship. We're not aware of how much age gap is between the two, but certainly Mordecai raised Esther. And I guess within that, he would have instilled in her the same core values of faith that he had. He would have instilled in her the values of grace and faithfulness that he had. I suggest he also taught her how to hold on to core values and identity while still being able to live within what was a pagan culture. He would have helped her in that discerning process, what to hold on to, what to let go of. As Katrina reflected last week, Esther found herself in a really difficult situation faith-wise because she was forced into a situation where she had to break a number of Old Testament laws, things forbidden for Jews to do. She was, first and foremost, forced into a relationship with a pagan, with a non-believer, someone outside the Jewish national identity. She would have been forced into eating non-kosher food. And I'm sure there would have been countless other Old Testament laws that someone could have turned around and in a religious sort of way say, you're disobeying. I doubt she was able to practice Sabbath laws. Certainly if the king didn't want her to on that particular day, she had no choice in the matter. So she wasn't able to keep the law of God faithfully, at least from that context. But we get no sense within the scriptures that she is anything but faithful and righteous. Scripture never condemns her for that. Quite the reverse, in fact. She comes across as a woman of incredible integrity and grace. She comes across as a woman who manages to find favor with pretty much everyone that she meets. There's something about her. She's one of those people, I think, that if you met, she would ooze godliness. You know, when you meet those people and you can't help but like being around them because there's something Christ-like about them. I get that sense with Esther. And I do think there's a lesson right there, before we actually get to read any scripture, there's a lesson right there for us to take away. And it's this, our heart attitudes are always much more important to God than our actions. Let me say that again. Our heart attitudes are always far more important to God than our actions, our physical actions. That's not to say that our actions aren't important. Don't misinterpret me there. And sometimes our actions actually do reveal what's really going on in our heart, and sometimes that's not pretty. But there are times where we will naturally have to accommodate things in our lives that perhaps look like we're compromising our faith a little bit. And sometimes it's not easy to know whether we're doing the right or wrong thing. And sometimes in those things we have to hold on to our core values while recognizing that our practices sometimes aren't perhaps what we would hope. For Esther, it would have been really easy to say to her, you know what, you're eating richly unclean food, you're having relations with a pagan king, you're not being a very good Jew. But I think she would turn around and say, do you know what, living a life of faith, honouring the people that I'm around, winning favour, showing grace, these are the principles of faith. And they're more Jewish than any food laws that we might have. I think we live in a generation, just thinking off the top of my head, we live in a generation where I meet so many people, so many faithful Christian parents whose children are living with their girlfriends. I know Christian parents who actually allow their son or daughter to live with their girlfriend under their own roof. And I know that it's a real struggle for them. And they're having to weigh up, what is the stance here? What, where do we allow our practice meet our principles? And you might say, well, they shouldn't do it. You might say, well, I get why they're doing it. They're trying to help their children get on the property ladder or whatever it may be. Or, you know, it's not how they would do it, but it's how their children are doing it and they've got to be supportive. These are the sorts of cultural tensions that we live in, and we have to accept that there is a tension and we have to work within that. It's difficult. There is always in our faith a need to evaluate what can we compromise on and what do we hold firmly to. And those tensions change as each generation go along, depending on culture, depending on society. Now, one of the pieces of advice that Mordecai gives is really interesting. Mordecai is a key factor in this whole process of discerning what to compromise on and that sort of thing. But the other thing is, Mordecai comes across as a guy who is good at giving advice. He gives advice to Esther that she should not tell anyone about her heritage, which is interesting. She should keep her Jewish identity a secret. And actually, the author makes a big point of this coming out. You know, the author of Esther says this twice. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. And then again, further down in that verse 20, but Esther had kept her secret, her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to, and she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. First and foremost, there's a real indication here that there was significant anti-Jewish sentiment within the culture of that time. Something that actually is going to come out in the story as we go along. What that says is this Persian Empire is far from a wonderful utopian empire. It's actually an empire of tension, of factions, different people groups. You get the sense that the Persian Empire was a powder keg of tension waiting to explode. Different people groups fighting against different people groups. And you get the sense that being Jewish was a real issue, that actually the Jews were probably considered the lowest of the low foreigners within this land. Esther needs to hide her true identity. Well, last week, we'll read some scripture now. Last week, Katrina took us right up to chapter 2, verse 18. Just to remind us, Esther's been crowned queen. There's great celebrations. The king does what he does best. He throws a party. It's called the Banquet of Queen Esther. We're not told how long that banquet lasted, interestingly enough. But we are told that a public holiday was declared throughout the provinces. Massive area. Everyone was told to celebrate this. So that's where we left off. They all lived happily ever after, at least for about 10 minutes. Let's pick up the story from verse 19. Verse 19 says, when the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. There's a reason why I went into chapter 3, as will become clear a little bit later. Let's just have a think about this passage and see what's happening here. First of all, we're told when the virgins were assembled a second time. We're not sure when the first assembling happened. Presumably it was the gathering for the beauty pageant. So nobody's really sure what this second gathering of virgins is. Commentators speculate that this might be the closing down of the pageant. That essentially the king has made his choice. Queen Esther has been duly crowned. These are the virgins. They can now return back to their homeland. They weren't chosen. They didn't make the final. So they can head back. So maybe that's what's going on. If that's the case, it gives the indication that life in the empire was starting to return to normal. After all this great quest to find a new queen, finally things are going back to how they should be. The king is going to go back to doing his normal empirical duties or whatever. Probably more parties, we don't know. But life is returning to normal. And in that setting, we then find Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Now, again, this might hint that Mordecai had some sort of role to play, maybe an administrative role in society, some official status, because the king's gate would have been where the business of the day was conducted for the empire. It was kind of the lobbies in the Houses of Parliament or something like that. The place where people gathered and really did all the deals that needed to be done. This is where the administration of the empire happened. So you'd have the great and the good, all the different officials meeting together, trying to interpret what the king really did mean by that edict that he just issued and how are we going to implement this and that sort of thing. Which would have meant that the king's gate was the perfect place to pick up all the juicy gossip about the empire. Maybe that's why Mordecai is there. You know, he's got a real keen interest in how Esther is doing. We hear that he often hangs around outside trying to find out how Esther is doing. Maybe that's why he's there. Maybe he has an official role there. I don't know. But this is the place where you hear gossip, you hear rumor, you hear juicy information. Do you remember the king's advisors, the seven king's advisors in chapter 1. Remember, the king has this issue with Vashti who disobeys him and he doesn't know what to do about it. So he gets seven advisors and they're described as wise advisors who understood the times, which I think is a very telling comment on their, where their wisdom comes from. I imagine they're the sort of people that would have hung around the king's gate trying to work out what's really going on with the populace, what's going on with the people, where are the issues and that sort of thing. That's where they would have gleaned their wisdom. Mordecai might have been doing a similar sort of thing. We don't know. But what we do know is that while Mordecai was there, he does get to hear some information about an assassination plot. Two guys, a guy called Bigthana and Teresh, they sound like a sort of mobsters, don't they? Bigthana and Teresh, a double act. These two guards become angry. We're not told why they're angry or whether their anger is valid. For all we know, they might be filled with righteous anger. They might have a valid issue with the king. Perhaps the king was making whimsical military decisions that were getting some of their fellow soldiers killed on the front line or something like that. We don't know. Maybe they were just unhappy with their pension plans or something. What we do know is that these guys were intent on trying to kill Xerxes. Whether it was part of a larger conspiracy, that's also a possibility. If it was just the two guards and they tried to kill Xerxes, it's unlikely that they would have got away unless there was a bigger plan afoot. And it's interesting, eventually, if you read through the history books, Xerxes does get assassinated. It's not part of the story of Esther. It doesn't happen here. But in the history books, it records that Xerxes was assassinated by his own soldiers. So clearly, there were a lot of people who were unhappy with his rule. Anyway, for whatever reason, these guys plan to do away with Xerxes, and Mordecai finds out. And we discover by his actions that he seems to have some sort of loyalty towards Xerxes. He gets word to Esther, presumably through a messenger, and Esther then tells Xerxes, and Xerxes manages to foil the plot. If you read the commentaries on this, a number of writers talk about Mordecai's loyalty being something about his faithfulness as a Jew. It kind of goes back to what Katrina mentioned last week. If you remember, when the exiles first went into exile, when the Babylonians invaded Judah, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and gave some specific commands. Jeremiah 29. This is God speaking. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number. Do not decrease." And here it is. "Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." It may be that Mordecai, being a faithful Jew, holds on to the words, those prophetic words from Jeremiah, and thinks, "This is where my loyalty lies. I've got to pray for this city. I've got to seek the city's prosperity. I need to reveal this assassination plot." He's got an investment in the city. That may be the case, and some of the commentators put that forward. But just in thinking about this, I wonder whether his motivation was much more personal than that. You see, after all, Esther has just become queen. And you've got to ask yourselves, what would happen to her if Xerxes was bumped off? You know, she is the king's property. She is, to a new king, she is used goods. I would imagine whoever took over from Xerxes would want to wipe out all Xerxes' past and sort of erase him from the history books and that sort of thing. Actually, the future for Esther is very dodgy if Xerxes gets bumped off. You know, it's sort of a better the devil you know than the devil you don't kind of situation. That may be why Mordecai is invested in Xerxes staying in power. I don't know. Whatever his motivation is, and it might be both of those things, he did choose to report this assassination plot, and credit to him for that. So, the plot is uncovered. The two guards responsible were impaled on poles. Sounds nasty. Quite a gruesome way to go. Of course, this was the king setting an example, making a visible example of what would happen if you plotted against the king, trying to put others off having the same idea. And Mordecai ends up the hero of the hour. At least that's what we would expect to happen. You see, a situation like this where someone uncovers a plot to assassinate a king, if you look back through the history books, that person who uncovers the plot always gets honored in front of all people. He's made an example of what it is to be a good and faithful citizen of the empire. We would expect him to be hailed as a hero, perhaps promoted, perhaps given a higher standing in society, perhaps being given the access to all the king's courts and to become one of the king's advisors maybe. He's proven his loyalty. But none of that gets mentioned for Mordecai. All that's mentioned is that this account of what took place, these events get written down in a history book, the Annals, or the Book of the Annals. Essentially, a note was made, a little footnote in a history book. That's it. Maybe it's because Mordecai was Jewish, and to honor Jews might have been a bit of a no-no for a king that cares what the people think. No, see, Mordecai wasn't honored for his faithfulness. The promotion that we would expect just does not materialize. Instead, we immediately read that opening verse of chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored, and we're expecting to read Mordecai, but it's not Mordecai. King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. Wow. We're meant, you know, it's a shame they put that chapter break in there and that stops you reading on. We're meant to see these things happen side by side. We're meant to feel at this point the tremendous amount of injustice about the situation. Now we're going to learn a lot more about Haman next week. He's got a fascinating backstory, and his relationship to Mordecai is quite interesting. We'll deal with that next week. Suffice it to say, he turns out to be the villain of the story. He's the one you boo and hiss at when he appears on stage. He certainly does not deserve to be honored in any way at all. So we're left with this big sense of injustice. How can this be? Mordecai acts honorably and faithfully, and here is Haman, who's got no integrity whatsoever, who's cruel and mean and evil, and he's the one gets honored, and we read it and we think, where is God in this? How can this be? Mordecai was faithful. God, why aren't you honoring him? Where's the reward for Mordecai? Where's the justice? He's just been passed over. But I guess whoever said life was fair, even for the people of God, life isn't fair at times. The question is, how do we handle that sort of unfairness when we experience it in our own lives? I'm sure we've all had times where other people have prospered around us, and despite our best efforts to live with integrity and faithfulness, it just doesn't get us anywhere. Maybe you've been passed over for a promotion, even though you've put in all those extra hours, and you know the guy that has been promoted cut corners in order to get results. How can that be, that your faithfulness and your integrity weren't rewarded? What about when you stand up for truth and honesty and you seem to suffer as a result, whereas other people who bend the truth, who aren't quite as honest, they seem to benefit from that. Those, when you fill in your tax return and you make sure you declare every single penny, and you know that there are other people that perhaps aren't quite doing that, or maybe you know you genuinely are struggling and you need to claim a benefit or something, and you get refused even though it's a genuine claim, and you know that there's someone down the road claiming every other benefit under the sun, and they don't deserve it, and you see them sitting in the coffee shop down the road every single morning rather than going out to work, and you just feel this isn't fair. Life isn't fair. But that's not to say that God doesn't see what happens. The fact of the matter is, and it comes back to what we were looking at in Breakfast Church, the faithfulness that God seeks to develop in each one of us is not a faithfulness based on the benefits that we will receive from that faithfulness. The faithfulness God wants to develop in us is based on the faithfulness he has already shown us in Christ. Does that make sense? It is because of what God has done for us, his faithfulness to us, that we now respond in faithfulness regardless of how it's going to work out. Regardless of whether it reaps benefits next week, the week after, the years to come. Because it's what he has done for us that evokes a response in us. Not what we do now in order to get something in the future. In other words, God calls us to be faithful even when we never see the results or see a change in our circumstance. Because at the end of the day, God's sovereign plans and God's sovereign purposes are always far greater than we can ever imagine. God, my friends, is in it for the long haul, which means we don't always get to see the results. What he does do is he asks us to be in it for the long haul as well. And sometimes we do get to see the results. It's interesting, eventually Mordecai's honesty and integrity in this one moment, in revealing this plot, ends up saving the entire nation of Israel. But for a season at least, Mordecai just has to stay where he is while others seem to prosper around him. And so I guess as we conclude this particular seminar, what season are you in? Are you in one of those seasons? Are there areas of your life where nothing seems to change and it's just hard work? And what is God saying to you in the midst of all that? I believe he's saying to you, if you're in that place, hang in there. Live a life of faithful obedience with integrity in absolutely every aspect of your life. Keep faithful. Keep living with integrity. Don't give up. Don't give in. Stand firm. Keep going. Just to conclude, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul writes a wonderful letter of encouragement to the church in Ephesus. When the church was facing persecution, they were struggling, they were losing out on every side, they were living in the midst of a society that made them victims, that victimized them, that persecuted them, and they wondered, is it all worth it? Where's the benefit almost of being a Christian? Because look at the suffering we're under. And Paul writes this incredibly encouraging letter. And he concludes it in chapter 6, and we know this passage so well, the armor of God passage. This is what he says. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Who knows when that day is going to come? In the meantime, be faithful. And we read this next section where it talks about the different armor of God. And sometimes, and it's great to visualize the breastplate and the sword and all those sorts of things. But sometimes I think with that imagery clutters what Paul is trying to say. So I'm just going to redact it now. He says, basically in the next paragraph, he says, stand firm then in truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and your salvation. That's what he's saying. And amongst all that lovely imagery, which is great and helpful, that's what he's saying. He's saying, stand firm then in truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation. In other words, keep that integrity. No matter what rewards you get from this life, keep holding on. Keep those things in your heart all the time. Act faithfully. Live faithfully. Have integrity. Stand firm no matter what it takes, for as long as it takes. It's a challenge, isn't it? But God equips us for that. He stands with us in that, and we can have confidence. He's in it for the long haul. He's got great plans and purposes. He wins in the end, which means no matter what, we end up on the winning side. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for all of this morning and this reminder to be faithful. To be faithful and act with integrity in everything that we do. And Lord, we recognize that living in a society that in many ways has turned its back on you means that there are areas where we have to work out what we can compromise on and what we can't. But we want to make sure that we hold on to those core values of our faith. We want to hold on to the things that Paul mentions, truth, faithfulness, righteousness, our salvation. These are the things to help us live our lives with integrity, regardless of whatever short-term rewards there are or short-term injustices. Help us see the big picture, have the long-term goal in mind. And we look forward to the day when when everything is sorted and truth and justice reign supreme. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Next week, Haman, the villain. Yeah, booze. So bring your best panto voices and we'll delve into that. All right. God bless you all. Thank you.